Turning to verse 37. As you know, we are to administer the ordinance of baptism to Stephen Foster this evening, and it is our normal practice to preach a little before the baptism and then to preach further afterwards. And we'll follow that pattern on this occasion. And this verse 37, and Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Our theme then is believing with all the heart. Believing with all the heart. We looked at this passage last time we had a baptismal service, and we saw then that the ordinance of baptism does not require immersion in the water, and that this passage, though often appealed to defend that idea, actually gives no support to it. But this evening we're looking at the passage for a different purpose, in order to see to whom baptism belongs, and also then afterwards we'll be looking at the passage in Isaiah in order to prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. But firstly, let us consider, only professing believers are to be baptized as adults. Only professing believers are to be baptized as adults. If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. So as far as which adults are to be baptized, that is, which unbaptized adults are to be baptized, the answer is those who profess faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. No adult is to be baptized on the basis of someone else's profession. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 12, makes it clear that even a wife is not to be baptized on the basis of her husband's profession. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 12, "But the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away." Yes, it's not dealing with baptism, but it is self-evident that the unbelieving wife was treated as an unbelieving wife, that there was no attempt to treat her otherwise. If adults can be baptized on the basis of someone else's profession, then this would involve baptizing the unbelieving, and then either admitting the evidently unbelieving to the Lord's table, which is contrary to Scripture, or baptizing them and not admitting them to the Lord's table, and thus recognizing them as part of the visible church and excommunicating them at one and the same time, and also creating a class of non-professing, non-communicating adherents within the church. This is a practice which has been very harmful to many Presbyterian churches. The sign of baptism can and should also be given to the children of such professing believers, those who are still children, as Abraham received circumcision as a believer, and the same sign was given to his son Isaac as an infant. The promise to the children is part of the continuing essence of the covenant God makes with his people. I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. But children, even covenant children, who have reached adulthood without, for whatever reason, being baptized, if they have come to years, they must be regarded as either covenant keepers or covenant breakers, and be baptized or not baptized on that basis. And so, if they are to be baptized, it must be on the basis of their own adult personal profession of faith in Jesus Christ. Secondly, the profession of faith required. The profession of faith required. It is true that in the Old Testament, the profession of faith required for circumcision was less distinct. And that is not surprising, because the truth was not fully revealed. And so the females were included under the sign of circumcision given to the males. But even then, anyone, male or female, who denied the Lord or served other gods were to be cut off from Israel. In the New Testament, however, since Christ has come and the prophecies have been fulfilled, there is greater clarity of truth, and therefore the profession required is more explicit in content. And so the Ethiopian eunuch says, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." But this response is a response to Philip's question. "If thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest." When Philip says, "If thou believest with all thy heart," he isn't saying that he has to have perfect faith, because there's no such thing. But it does mean personal faith, that he must personally trust in Jesus Christ. It is not a mere acknowledgement of the truth as true, such as devils may give in Mark chapter 1 and verse 24. Mark chapter 1 and verse 24. The devil, the demon inside the man, possessing the man, says, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God." So there a devil says, "I know who thou art, the Holy One of God." But that is not the faith that Philip requires of the Ethiopian eunuch in order to baptize him. It is not a mere nod of acknowledgement of true doctrine, but of personal faith in the Savior, the result of the Holy Spirit working in the heart. It is such believing, such professing believers, and the children of such who alone should be baptized. That's why the Westminster Confession states, "Not only those who do actually profess faith in and obedience unto Christ, but also the infants of one or both believing parents are to be baptized." You see there that the profession of faith required is not a mere acknowledgement that the gospel is true. It is a profession of faith in and obedience unto Christ. That is, an adult being baptized must profess faith in Christ and the repentance of sin which invariably accompanies true faith. And such adults are to be baptized if they aren't already, and the children of such adults are to be baptized. The children of one or both believing parents. And here again, we must notice, it says one or both believing parents. It doesn't say that the child must have one of the four possible grandparents as believers, or the eight great-grandparents. It is the immediate parents one of whom must be a believer. So it's not saying that an unbelieving generation who are baptized have their children baptized anyway, even though that generation is unbelieving. No, it is the father or the mother, the immediate parent, who must have a credible profession of faith in order either to be baptized themselves, if they aren't, or to have their children baptized. It is as a young adult professing personal faith in Christ as a result of the renewing of the Holy Spirit that Stephen comes to be baptized this evening. That is the basis on which we baptize him. We bless God for his grace to him and to all of us who believe upon our Lord Jesus Christ, because we acknowledge that it is of God's grace that any of us are found in Christ, that left to ourselves we would go on in darkness, no matter how much we heard the truth. And it's only by God's grace that's true, whether we have been nurtured in the truth in a Christian home or whether we have heard the truth by some other means. It's still by grace, and we bless God for his grace to us. I read the terms of membership in the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland and ask Stephen to indicate his agreement and acceptance of these terms. 1, I accept the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as the Word of God and the only infallible rule of faith and practice. 2, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the only Redeemer of men, supreme in church and state, and in dependence on divine grace, I take him as my Saviour and Lord. 3, I promise by divine grace to show a teachable and submissive spirit to the teaching of Holy Scripture as set forth in the testimony of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland. 4, I promise that by the help of the Holy Spirit I will endeavour to live a life consistent with my profession. Stephen, do you accept these terms of membership? Amen. Let us all pray. We'll stand for prayer. O gracious and eternal God, we bless and worship thy holy name. We thank thee, O Lord, for the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, and we thank thee for the riches of thy grace in drawing thy elect people into fellowship with him. We thank thee, O God, for thy mercy to Stephen, and O God, we pray that thou wilt continue to grant thy blessing to them. We thank thee, O God, for all the means that thou hast used to bring them to the knowledge of Christ. We thank thee for the nurture in the truth in his home, and, O God, for the blessing of thy Spirit upon the instruction given to him in the truth of God. And, O gracious God, we pray that thou wilt grant that this ordinance of baptism might be a means of grace and of blessing to him as it stands this night and for the rest of his days, as a sign and seal of the cleansing and the blessings of forgiveness and mercy in Jesus Christ. We thank thee, O Lord our God, for this ordinance, and we thank thee, O God, for the rich meaning of it, as it sets forth the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, as it sets forth the forgiveness of sins, of the guilt of sin, through the merits of thy Son, Jesus Christ. And, O God, as it sets before us the mark of holiness to which we should pursue through the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and of that perfect deliverance from the pollution of sin, which shall be ours when we are with Christ, which is far better, and even of that deliverance from the bodily effects of sins in the resurrection to glory at the last day. We thank thee that Christ is our wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, let him that glorieth glory in the Lord. We thank thee, O God, for all of thy mercy. Grant thy blessing at this time. Bless Stephen's family, those who are here, those who are away at the present time. Grant to them grace and mercy and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear our prayer then, O God, and receive us and accept us graciously for Christ's sake. Amen. Could we be in standing, please? Stephen Robert Thomas Foster, I baptize thee in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Isaiah 52, and from verse 13 down to verse 15. Isaiah 52 and verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled, and be very high. As many were astonished at thee. His visage was so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is the Saviour declared in the sacraments. The Saviour declared in the sacraments. When we studied the book of Isaiah not so long ago, we saw that at various points the Lord, by the prophet, moves from speaking of Israel, his servant, to one particular servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, who we know was God manifest in the flesh. The excellence of Christ and of his work in general is indicated in chapter 42 of Isaiah. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. His sufferings are introduced in chapter 50. Chapter 50 and verse 5. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. But now, here in chapter 52, from verse 13, on into chapter 53, the explanation of those sufferings is given. He suffered a substitutionary death as an atoning sacrifice for sin. And these verses, at the end of verse 52, are an introduction to those sufferings explained as an atonement. First of all, then, the perfect Savior. The perfect Savior. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. Christ, having took on the form of a servant and being found in fashion as a man, would do all things well. He will do everything with such perfect precision and fitness as to therefore entirely succeed in his aim. The Father was well pleased with him. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, we read of his suitability. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And in chapter 7 and verse 26, for such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Such an high priest became us, was fitting, altogether suitable to us as helpless sinners. Our Lord Jesus, in John 17, prayed, I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. All that the Lord Jesus did was exactly as required and needed to be effective and to be a merciful and sympathetic high priest to his people. Secondly, the triumphant Savior. The triumphant Savior. Verse 13 again. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Our Lord Jesus Christ would so triumph in his redeeming work that he would be exalted with a name above every name. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Christ was to be exalted. He was to be flawless in his redeeming work, and this was to be followed by an unequaled exaltation. So in Revelation chapter 5, when John sees the vision of the book of the divine purpose, and who was to be the executor of the Father's will, and in verse 4 he says, "And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book, and to loose the seven seals thereof." Our Lord Jesus alone was worthy to be exalted to the Father's right hand, and to be the executor of the will of God on behalf of his people. Still incarnate, but no longer in the state of humiliation. We must discriminate between Christ becoming a man, which was an act of condescension, and the circumstances of his incarnation, which were his state of humiliation. His becoming a man as such was condescension, not humiliation, because he still is a man, God and man, in two distinct natures. But his being born, and that in a low condition, in a sinful world, that was his humiliation. And the Lord Jesus is now still God and man, but he is exalted in his glorified humanity, far above all principality and power. And as the God-man Redeemer, he reigns at God's right hand, and must reign until all his enemies are put under his feet. But then thirdly, the astonishing Saviour, the astonishing Saviour, verse 14. "As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." His humiliation would be the lowest, even as his exaltation was to be of the highest. The Lord Jesus, before his exaltation as the God-man, Redeemer, was to be humiliated. The Jews and even the disciples tended to ignore the prophecies of his sufferings. So in John chapter 6 and verse 14, "Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that he would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone." or in Luke chapter 19 and verse 11 and 12. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. And he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he's telling them not everything concerning the Christ was to be immediate. He was to suffer. He was to go to the right hand of the Father and then return, and all the balance of prophecies to be fulfilled, all that remained, would then reach fulfillment. But even the disciples were very slow to grasp this. And so in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. So there was this tendency to look at the passages relating to the exaltation of the Messiah and ignore those that related to his humiliation. But our Lord Jesus was to suffer the state of humiliation before the state of exaltation. And so the text goes on, as many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men, so shall he sprinkle many nations, and so on. The phrase, as many were astonished at thee, links up with, so shall he sprinkle many nations. And what comes between is, if you like, a parenthesis, if you think of it in brackets, it's the explanation of the astonishment. And that explanation is, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. More than, literally from, as if he was at a distance from men, in a different category. His visage was marred, so marred as to be separate from what is true of other men. And likewise, his form more than, or away from, in a different category, the sons of men. And the word man, in the first place, is the word for man in his nobler aspect. But in the second case, it's Adam, the lower common term. So that he was not just going to be distinct from man in his strength and glory, but distinct from all men in his sufferings. Now, undoubtedly, Christ was greatly disfigured physically by his sufferings. Apart from that affliction at the hands of men, his inner sufferings would have affected his features. The terrible anguish in which he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, so that an angel of God appeared, strengthening him, that is, strengthening his physical body in the Garden of Gethsemane, so that he did not die prematurely from the horror of what lay before him. in bearing the wrath of God. But other men have been greatly disfigured by suffering. But the meaning here is, put in terms of his physical suffering to help us, that his sufferings were in a different category from that of other men. The sufferings of Christ are in a different league from that which takes place amongst men on earth. Some men suffer greatly the miseries of this life. But there was no sorrow like unto his sorrow. No one has suffered on this side of the grave as he did, because he bore the undiluted wrath of God, the wages of sin to the full. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The full wrath of God, and men were astonished at this. The idea is that men were astonished at seeing his suffering, as if he was being punished. They esteemed him stricken of God and afflicted. In Ezekiel 27 and verse 35, we read of Tyre, "All the inhabitants of the isle shall be astonished at thee, and their king shall be sore afraid. They shall be troubled in their countenance." When they saw God's judgment on Tyre, and that's the idea here, that Christ would suffer so conspicuously that men would be astonished that God should so afflict him. They will assume it's for his own sins, as they did. But the day would come when multitudes would learn otherwise and understand the truth of Isaiah 53, "For the transgression of my people was he stricken." And then fourthly, the effective Saviour. The effective Saviour. Verse 15. "So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut up their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider." Sprinkling is a sign of cleansing. Leviticus chapter 4 and verse 6. There are many examples in the book of Leviticus, but Leviticus 4 and verse 6, "And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle of the blood seven times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary." So sprinkling was a sign of cleansing. In Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 25, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh." So in the Old Testament, sprinkling was a sign of cleansing. "Do thou with hyssop sprinkle me, I shall be cleansed so." Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 10 actually uses the word baptisms to describe these sprinklings of the Old Testament. Hebrews 9 verse 10, "Which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation." That word washings is the word baptisms, and it's describing what is elaborated later on in the book, in verse 19, in the chapter, when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people. So the sprinklings of the blood by Moses were called baptisms. In Hebrews 12:24, Christ's blood is called the blood of sprinkling. And in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And there the actual cleansing from sin that the Christian has in Christ is called the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That is why we do not doubt that baptism by sprinkling or pouring is biblically valid and indeed is closer to the idea meant to be conveyed than immersion. And so when John came baptizing, we find that he was questioned. John 1, verse 25. Then he said unto them, John 1 and verse 25. And they asked him and said unto him, why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet? It was expected that the Messiah would sprinkle. They didn't look beyond the outward sign, but cleansing through Christ is described in terms of sprinkling. So Christ, by applying his redeeming work through the Spirit, will cleanse many nations from sin. That's what it's saying in our text, that he who suffered would cleanse many nations, that a multitude which no man can number out of every nation and kindred and tongue and people would be cleansed by the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered and whose visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So Christ, by applying his redeeming work through the Spirit, would cleanse many nations from sin, from the guilt of sin, the pollution of sin, the effects of sin, so that even kings would be dumbfounded in awe. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. This is describing the Gentiles, but kings of the Gentiles who hadn't heard about these things. They hear and they see and they consider and they wonder. This is telling us that the suffering, the Saviour who suffered, would cleanse sinners of every nation. Fifthly, the sacramentally shown Saviour. The sacramentally shown Saviour. Both the sacraments speak of Christ. You do show the Lord's death till he come. The bread and wine of the Lord's Supper set forth the truth of verse 14. The water and the sprinkling of water of baptism set forth the truth of verse 15. Redemption accomplished by Christ is set forth in the Lord's Supper, what he did for his people, and redemption applied by Christ through the Spirit is set forth in baptism, what he does to his people. The Lord's Supper is bearing the guilt of sin. Baptism setting forth the blessings that he has purchased through his atonement and bestows upon his people. The Lord's Supper declares Christ becoming poor for our sins. Baptism, the riches that he has purchased and the blessings he bestows by the Holy Spirit. The blessings of cleansing, of regeneration, of justification, the forgiveness of the guilt of sin, of sanctification, being made holy, completed in heaven, and of glorification when all that sin has brought upon us is more than reversed. But here is a question. Why must baptism come first and then the Lord's Supper? Why does baptism come first? If baptism signifies redemption applied by the Holy Spirit, and all the source of those blessings is in Christ's redeeming work, why do we have to be baptized first and then take the Lord's Supper? Surely if redemption accomplished on the cross is the source of all the blessings of cleansing from sin, doesn't that come first? It is clear in Scripture that it isn't meant to come first. The uncircumcised could not take the Passover. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 47. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. That's the Passover. And when a stranger shall sojourn with thee and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let them come near and keep it. And he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. Likewise, in the New Testament, the apostle assumes the Corinthians are baptized. The idea of an unbaptized communicant is simply unbiblical. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 13, he says to the Corinthians, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? He's assuming they're baptized. Then he goes on in chapter 11 to discuss the Lord's Supper, but he's speaking to a body of people who were baptized before they took the Lord's Supper. Whether that baptism takes place in infancy and the child grows up and gives adult profession and comes to the Lord's table, or whether converted from outside the covenant people and baptized later. Either way, baptism comes first. The book of Ephesians, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. The assumption is the Ephesians are baptized people. Whether he's addressing the servants, the parents, the husbands, the wives, the children. In Romans, as many as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Galatians, If you have been baptized into Christ, as many have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. 1 Peter, the like figure whereunto baptism also doth now save us. The assumption in all these places is that the Christian congregation is a congregation of baptized people. In Acts 2, baptism comes first, then the breaking of bread. Why is this the case? Baptism signifies the whole of redemption applied, beginning with the new birth, then justification by faith in Christ. Baptism has a meaning throughout our lives, but it signifies redemption applied by the Spirit, and that begins with the new birth. The Lord's Supper sets forth Christ's death. We're baptized once, but we take the Lord's Supper many times. In baptism, as with circumcision, we're passive. It's something done to us. In the Lord's Supper, we take bread and wine, we take and eat and drink, as with Passover. Why then does baptism come first? Well, the answer is, redemption must begin to be applied before we take hold of Christ and begin to feed on him. That's why. Yes, the death of Christ is the source of all the blessings set forth in baptism. But its redemption must be applied, or begin to be applied by the Spirit in the new birth, which is the cause of our taking hold of Christ. In other words, grace must lead the way, and the symbolism of the sacraments is telling us that. We must be born again before we embrace Christ. I'm not saying that baptism regenerates, but the meaning of the sacraments and the order of them is telling us that it begins with God's grace. His Holy Spirit changing the heart, making us willing and able to embrace Jesus Christ as he is freely offered in the gospel. In other words, the order reflects the biblical and reformed view of salvation, not the Arminian one. We have to be changed by the Spirit before we take. No man cometh unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Ye must be born again, or you shall not see the kingdom of heaven. That's why Stephen was baptized tonight, and God willing takes the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day. There is an order, and it has meaning. And that order of the work of the Spirit, of which baptism is the symbol and sign and seal, that comes first. And the feeding of Christ on Christ results. In other words, baptism comes before the Lord's Supper, because by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. The order appointed by the Lord is telling us salvation is all of God. It's as simple as that. It's not that we believe and then the Spirit begins to work. The Spirit works, and thus we believe. That's why baptism precedes the Lord's Supper. The blessings set forth all stem from the death of Christ. But it's only as redemption is applied by the Spirit, beginning with the new birth, that we take hold of Christ actively in faith. Tonight, baptism shows us the blessings Christ gives. On the Lord's Day, God willing, the Lord's Supper will show us what it cost the Lord Jesus Christ. Tonight, the water of baptism shows us the blessings Christ has purchased for his elect. On the Lord's Day, the Lord's Supper shows us how he did it, in offering himself a ransom for sin, in bearing the iniquity of his people, in bearing the wrath of God in their place. And now he is exalted very high, and he is sprinkling, applying his redeeming work among the nations, and he will do so until all the ends of the earth remember and turn unto the Lord. Amen.